Okay, brothers and sisters, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to have a look at some verses in this chapter, probably also some verses in the earlier chapters to establish context. Before we do dive into the text, I'm going to do something maybe a little different. There's going to be kind of a little bit of a long introduction to get us to why this text is so applicable for us and what it is that we need to take away from it today in our context. I've titled this message, The Possibilities and Perils of Christian Labels. And you may not be exactly sure what I'm talking about when I say Christian labels. But you may very well, and if you aren't now, you will soon become aware of the reality that in Christianity today, as it is, there are a lot of categories or a lot of flavors, a lot of stripes of Christians and so-called Christians, and so-called Christian belief and practice. Some of them are various stripes are actually Christian in their what they believe and what they do, and some are so far away from scripture that though they call themselves Christian, they are not actually Christian. But there are just almost an seems unending variety of labels, stripes, flavors, traditions, denominations. And if you're fairly new to the faith, you may not quite be aware of all of what I'm talking about. But as time goes on, and as your experience broadens, and as you read more and hear more, you'll begin to realize, wow, there's a whole lot of different varieties, and it sometimes makes you want to almost despair of, well, who's even could anybody possibly be right? And maybe there isn't any kind of truth at all. In fact, I have found when speaking to unbelievers, that's often one of the main reasons given for not really having any convictions about God and that sort of thing, beyond even the Christian varieties. You know, there are just so many different kinds of beliefs, so many different takes on God and religion that who could possibly know? Who could possibly know who's right? It's not an especially good argument, and we could get into that some other time. But right now, I'd like us to think about the positives and the perils of having these labels. They do exist. I mean, the reality that we live in almost demands that we use labels. It's just almost impossible to completely dodge s describing yourself or someone else in some way. And there's some benefit to that. Labels can be a helpful shorthand, especially in a brief or introductory conversation. They can help someone know where you're coming from kind of quickly. So, for instance, guys, if I say to somebody, "Hey, I'm a Baptist, and I'm kind of a reformed, more reformed leaning Baptist," that helps someone who's kind of in the know to know where I'm coming from on certain issues. Well, if I'm a Baptist, that probably means I don't believe in baptizing infants, and I believe in baptizing believers, most likely through immersion. If I say that I'm reformed or reformed leaning, that identifies me with reformational, maybe Calvinistic branch of Protestantism. On the other hand, due to many misunderstandings and caricatures and variations within schools of thought, the labels may actually cause confusion or trigger an unhelpful emotional reaction. So let me continue with myself as the example. As soon as I say to someone, "I'm Reformed," and Reformed and Baptist, they may immediately think, "Oh, well, that means he adheres to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is sort of the go-to confessional document for Reformed Baptists." But if you talk to me for a little while, you'll realize I'm not quite that strict. I have about 10 exceptions to what that document teaches in the way I believe. And it's a long document, so there's not that really that many exceptions for such a long document. But if I just said I was Reformed Baptist, you might come away thinking I believe certain things that I don't. Similarly, if I were to just say, hey, you know what? I'm a Calvinist. Well, that term has so many caricatures, and that term has evoked so much hostility among such people that even if I actually am a Calvinist, you know, doctrinally or his from the perspective of what that means historically, as soon as I use the label, I might have immediately turned everybody off. Because they're thinking I'm something that's horrible and awful and believe certain things that I may or may not believe and you know can't possibly be true in the light of scripture and all that sort of thing. So labels can be helpful shorthand, but we have to be careful. We have to use them carefully, precisely, I would say sparingly. We have to be careful in defining what we mean with our words. And be aware that there are lots of misunderstandings about various denominational positions or theological positions. Now, one positive is that labels can help connect us with beneficial traditions and teachings and influential Christians of the past. And that's not all bad, because sometimes if we didn't have a tradition, like say, if you weren't a Methodist, you might never have read Charles Wesley or gotten into his brother's hymns. I'm sorry, Charles is the hymn writer, right? It's John Wesley who's the preacher. They were both preachers, but Charles was more the hymn writer. And you might never read the stories of some great Methodist preachers and missionaries, and they might be forgotten. Or more along my lines, if you weren't Reformed and Baptist, you might forget about people by the name of like John Gill or certain teachers like John Calvin or Martin Luther from the past. They might be forgotten, and you might not be in touch with those traditions. So it's not all bad. There is benefit to mining the riches of the past. And not forgetting the saints who have gone before us. And so sometimes when we start to study a certain tradition or identify with a certain tradition, we get the benefit of the teaching and the godliness that came before us. However, on the other hand, and this is more in the category of perils, identifying too strongly with one faith tradition might cause us to reject out of hand the insights and helpful practices of other traditions. And we can become prideful and unteachable and become lovers of debate rather than lovers of people. And that's very easy for that to happen. So, for instance, if I say, well, I'm a Reformed and a Baptist guy, that may cause me to completely reject anything that comes from the Anglican tradition. But there are some very great teachers and writers and preachers in the Anglican tradition, like John Stott and Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had some wonderful things to say. And Thomas Cranmer even died for his faith. But if I reject anything that's different from where I identify, I'm going to lose all that. And I'm going to pretty quickly become someone who's more interested in being right and un become unteachable. And I'm going to become someone who loves to engage in debate rather than someone who's really interested in loving people. Well, these are some positives and negatives that are just sort of evident on the surface. But I'd like to today let the Bible tame our labels a little bit. And I'm going to do that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But in order to understand what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I just want us to get a flavor for what he's already said in 1 Corinthians, because these concepts that he's going to throw out, or these words, these key words he's using in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't occur in a vacuum. He's already been exploring these themes and saying some things about them. So first of all, turn to chapter 1, if you would. It's 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 18. We're going to read verses 18 through 25 to get a flavor for this. As Paul discusses wisdom and foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So these are the sophisticated smart people of Paul's day. The Jews, the smart Jewish people want the miracles from God. The Greeks, the pagan Greeks are searching after the philosophy, that the wisdom that philosophy promises. But Paul contrasts both those things with what he sees as true wisdom. But we preach, verse 23, Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul, in essence, as one of my pastors said about this this general concept in 1 Corinthians, you have to kind of choose whose fool you want to be. That's Paul's perspective. From the perspective of the world and the wisdom of the world, the preaching of Christ is foolishness. But from the perspective of God, all the wisdom and sophistication of the world is the actual foolishness. And Paul says, I'm very pleased to be a fool to the world, but to bring the wisdom of God that saves people through the preaching of Christ and the gospel. Now let's turn to chapter 2 and look at some verses there. Again, playing on these themes of wisdom and foolishness, and then getting into another theme of flesh versus spirit. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll jump down to 12 through 15. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom of the, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, so Paul, again, he's not saying that there is no wisdom in the gospel. And he's saying that you have to be mature to hear the words of wisdom, but you also have to understand that the wisdom that Paul and the gospel bring are not going to be seen as wisdom by those who are the elites of this age. Now, look down in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, i.e. has the Spirit of God, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. My point is not to unpack these passages so much as to get a sense of where Paul's been with this idea of wisdom and foolishness and spirit versus natural understanding. In order to attain the wisdom of God, one must have the Spirit, and one must be tuned in to the Holy Spirit. in order to receive God's wisdom as wisdom rather than foolishness. You cannot be addicted to the wisdom of the world and expect that the wisdom of God is going to make sense to you and seem wise. But now we get to the text that I want to focus on, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 8 and then 17 through 23. The reason I'm skipping the central verses is not because I'm allergic to them. It's actually almost the opposite. They get into a theme about the God's church being the temple, which is something I love very much. And if I spend too much time there, we'll just stay there. It's not irrelevant at all to the surrounding passage, but we are going to skip those verses and focus on simply the application of why that is important for what Paul's saying here. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you." Now, I want you to listen carefully to what he's saying about the Corinthians. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." So what's he saying? He's saying they're in a very dangerous position. He's just said that in order to receive the wisdom of God, you have to be spiritual. You have to be tuned in to the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to control your thinking. And he's saying, look, I don't think Paul is saying here that he doesn't think they're Christians. I think it's clear that he's giving them all kinds of benefit to believe that they are Christians. But he's saying you're not acting like Christians. You're not mature Christians. You are dangerously close to being more like fleshly people who don't have the Spirit of God. So I couldn't even bring to you the highest wisdom that I wanted to. So again, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." So again, a startling thing for Paul to say about Christians, that they are fleshly. They are more like the world in their thinking and in their living than they are like spiritual people. "For since there is," now, how does Paul know? What is the manifestation of this spiritual immaturity? "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" He's saying you're living like the ungodly. Now get this. Get how this strife and jealousy manifests itself. It's not in possessions. It's not in power. It's not necessarily in position, although in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you get a sense that there were some who were trying to promote themselves. But it's in this. "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Skipping down then to verse 17, Paul ends this little exposition on the church as the temple of God by saying this: "If any man destroys the temple of God," by which he means the people of God, the church, "if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now, I want to, that last couple of three or four verses there is a little bit puzzling. And I found some notes from one of my pastors who preached on this passage about a year and a half ago. And I thought he explained it very well. What does Paul mean down there in verse 21 when he says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you? What does he mean by all things are yours or all things belong to you? Well, he says Paul or Apollos or Cephas, meaning Peter, all these guys belong to you. What I think, and I think my pastor Drew Conley was right about this, he said all the preachers and servants of the Lord are gifts of God to you. If you pick only one, you're cheating yourself. You see, the believers in Corinth had decided that they were going to either be followers of Paul or followers of another guy who had been there and preached to them, Apollos, and they were going to take a side. And Paul's saying, listen, don't pick Paul or Apollos. All of us, whether Paul or Apollos or the Apostle Peter, we're all God's gifts to you. We all have strengths that God is using and wisdom that God has given to help you grow. And if you only pick one, you're cheating yourself. Believers, my pastor said, believers from all over the globe and from all of history benefit us. And then he goes on to say, whether it's the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And he's saying all the world belongs to Jesus. So all the good stuff in the world is ours, and we can use all of it for our good and God's glory. Life is ours. And even death is ours because death's sting has been removed by Christ. We will actually outlast death itself. So death will be undone and reversed. He says the present and future are ours. So we should make the most of best. Our destiny is sure. And our present, therefore, has meaning. And then he goes on at the end to say, if you belong to Christ, then you belong to God. If you have Christ, you have God. So he says, if you have Christ, essentially everything else is yours that is good. And you don't need to be fighting over the good things and the good people that God has sent your way. I think that's sort of the point. And he's wanting us to get away from focusing on men and back to focusing on Christ and the gospel. Now, the Corinthians, the gospel was young enough and new enough to them that they hadn't really had time to develop what you might call a denomination or a faith tradition. They simply followed one teacher or another. They hadn't had time to devise a Pauline creed or an Apollinarian confession of faith, or the 10 doctrines of Peter. They hadn't had time to devise all that stuff. But they were just following these men. We're more likely to follow a tradition or a sect or a, which is really just what? A group of men, right? A group of teachers, a tradition of learning and doctrine, or maybe even tradition of practice. Maybe we're not only talking about certain doctrinal positions, but also certain preferences for worship or how we do church. And so we're prone to follow that as well. But I want to make a few points from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First of all is this: party loyalty to men is a sign not of maturity, but immaturity. Not of sophistication, but of simple-mindedness. Not of godly wisdom, but of worldly foolishness. Not of spirituality, but of fleshliness. Not of building up, but of tearing down. And I want you to think, learn to think in the way Scripture thinks. Because, brothers and sisters, oftentimes, and I want to say this especially about the tradition I most identify with, the Reformed tradition, oftentimes a great deal of knowledge in that tradition and understanding the ins and outs of why we believe what we believe and why everybody else is wrong, and the historical and creedal expressions of that tradition is seen as sort of the ultimate sophistication, the ultimate in Christian maturity, to be able to elucidate all that that doctrinal precision, and to be able to refute everything that would oppose. But Paul does not seem to see it that way, brothers and sisters. He says instead that party loyalty, taking a label and casting your lot with one man or another, or one group of men or another, does not signify maturity. It signifies spiritual immaturity. It does not signify a sophistication, but a simple-mindedness, a fleshliness that's more like the foolishness of the world that the world calls wisdom. It is not an indication of wisdom, but of a worldly foolishness that is called wisdom. And it doesn't show spirituality, but it shows a dangerous fleshliness. And it risks not building up the people of God, but tearing them down, because it seeks ultimately to possibly divide and to set one brother against another. I'm going to make some clarifications later. I don't want someone to run away with my words as if I'm trashing something without thought. So I'm going to be clear later on as to what I mean and what I don't mean. But I do think we need to just let that sink in. We need to let it sink in that our denominational preference and loyalty is not really necessarily a sign of spiritual health. In fact, it may be a sign of spiritual malady. Well, the solution to our love of party, the solution to our desire to follow men and our love of conflict, is to crucify these old affections and learn to love Christ and the gospel. Now, when I say love of conflict, you might at first say, well, you know, who really loves conflict? Well, I'd submit to you that most of us do, naturally. I mean, most of us actually love a good fight. Most of us love, whether it's a physical fight or a great debate, we love to see people go at it. That's part of our human nature, or maybe our sinful human nature. We love the fight. We love the battle. We watch boxing matches and we tune in to see who's winning the latest war and what's happening. And that's just part of our nature. And again, not to say that there's never time to fight. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we have to begin to subjugate those affections, those things that we used to love, our particular party, our particular brand, our particular teacher, favorite teachers, or our love of conflict and debate. We have to crucify our love of those things and instead learn to love Christ and the gospel first and foremost. We must learn to see, as Paul seems to be saying in the latter part of this passage, we must learn to see our particular tradition or our particular denominational strain as too narrow an inheritance when compared with the full riches that are given us in Christ. So if I'm only reading Presbyterians, or I'm only reading Baptists, or I'm only reading Lutherans or Anglicans, and I'm not benefiting from the wisdom of other teachers of the church, then I'm cheating myself. I'm not taking in all the gifts that God has given to his church. We always need to read anyone in any tradition with scriptural discernment, but we should make use of all the good teachers of God's church. We should look at all the good worship habits, maybe some that other faith traditions have that we don't incorporate in our worship that would be beneficial to us. We need to not write off just because that's not what we like, or that's not what we grew up with, or that's not what we do, or that's not what we were taught. We need to see our particular tradition as too narrow an inheritance when compared with the full riches given us in Christ. And we must learn to see our zealous promotion of our particular tradition as dangerous to the unity and health of the church. Again, brothers, it's not to say that traditions are worthless. It's to say that we need to be careful how zealously we're addicted to our own particular point of view and tradition. We need to be careful how zealously we promote a particular person or tradition over against the simple gospel of Christ, over against the love of the brothers and sisters in the church, over against loving the things that God loves. We have to keep the first things first. So now let me make my clarifications. By this passage and by saying these things from this passage, I am not saying that we should not study church history or historical theology. I am not saying that we should not examine and understand various theological teaching and controversies and come to our own positions and convictions. I mean, there's a whole plethora of different ways of viewing certain doctrines, different conclusions that have been reached over time. And it's your responsibility and mine to know what's out there and also evaluate what seems most scriptural as we work through those things. So I'm not saying that there's no benefit. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. We need to engage in reading various theological positions and examining various arguments in the light of scripture. And we need to come to our own positions and convictions. I am not saying that denominational or creedal or confessional traditions are inherently harmful or just somehow worthless. I'm not saying that. There is great benefit and really a great deal of wealth to be found spiritually and theologically in examining and learning various catechisms and creeds and confessional traditions that have come down to us from various denominational traditions over the course of church history. There's a great deal of benefit to be had there. And so I'm not trying to write all that off and say we need to dismiss that. I'm not saying that the work of scholars, historians, theologians, and apologists is somehow inherently worthless or harmful because they come to certain conclusions and they engage in certain debates. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that convictions about certain truths will not sometimes divide even Christian brothers and sisters. And that sometimes that division may actually be necessary. I'm just going to mention this as an aside, but it's somewhat helpful to think in terms of differences between various Christians in three categories: primary, secondary, and tertiary. A primary difference or a primary matter, a primary issue would be something that if you believe the opposite, you may call yourself a Christian, but you really can't be a Christian because it's so far away from the obvious, clear biblical teaching of the gospel and obvious, clear Christian doctrine that should be held by any Christian. Then a secondary doctrine would be something that is a difference that may not, you know, say I can't be your brother in Christ, but it may keep us from maybe having the same worship service together. You know, for instance, if one person believes in baptism by immersion and another baptism by sprinkling, and you know, one believes in baptism for believers and one for baptism for infants and believers, then we may have a problem having a denomination or a church together. We may not. There are groups that have attempted to work through those differences and accommodate both. Or if I'm engaged in speaking in tongues regularly in my worship service, and then I'm trying to have a worship service with someone else who does not believe that the gift of tongues is for today, we may not be able to worship together. Certain differences in church government may be incompatible with the mechanics of working through how we manage the church. Those are secondary matters that may still divide us, but yet may not make us enemies. It just simply may practically make it difficult to work together in certain areas. And then there are tertiary matters where We may go to the same church, and you know, go to the same Sunday school, but we may have a difference of opinion on certain lesser things. So for instance, maybe divorce and remarriage for Christians, maybe a certain soteriological position or aspect of how we're saved, or is it, you know, did Christ die for everyone, or did he die for only the elect? You know, these are things where we may differ, but yet at the same time, fundamentally, we're not so different. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm saying that convictions about certain truths may indeed sometimes divide even Christian brothers and sisters. And it's a fallen world, and we're finite people, and that's going to happen. I'm not saying that can never happen, and I'm not saying that we have to maintain some sort of external unity despite very serious truth differences. And I'm definitely not saying that we should sacrifice truth or righteous practice just to maintain unity. I'm not trying to erase the importance of certain positions and certain taking a stand at a certain point, and that sometimes we may have to divide either from people who are false believers or even from brothers and sisters who we can no longer continue to spend time with because the difference has become so pronounced. You may remember that even Paul and Barnabas had to part ways at a certain point because they had a difference that just couldn't be resolved. So I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying is that we need to subject our theological and denominational heritage and our traditions and our preferences and the things we grew up with, we need to subject those things to scripture. We need scripture to trump whatever it is that we were taught. And we need to allow whatever it is that we've been taught to be corrected and changed by scripture as necessary. Another thing I'm saying is that we have to nurture our love of Christ and of the brethren rather than nurture our love of debate and of being the smartest guy or gal in the room, or maybe the smartest guy or gal online these days. You know, we have to really check our hearts and ask ourselves what really makes us passionate. Is it winning the debate, or is it the work of Christ and loving our Savior and our brothers that really animates us, that we've really built and placed our time and effort into? We have to be careful. We have to check ourselves. I am saying also that if we're going to use labels, we should hold them loosely and use them sparingly and carefully. Again, sometimes there's some benefit to me being able to say, oh, this is where I stand on that particular issue. I'm a whatever. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm an Anglican. But then we have to be careful, and we have to define what we mean, and we have to, I say, use them sparingly, because my first identity should not be as a Baptist or as a Reformed guy, but as a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus, who has a deep and profound unity with every other true Christian, regardless of stripe. I would also say this, that we ought to try to use scriptural language more than the language of systematic or historical theology, especially when we're having a discussion or debate over an issue of faith or practice. I mean, the more we can have our discussions with open Bibles and attempt to understand biblical passages themselves, the more likely we are to achieve agreement and maybe even learn something. So if we're going to sit down and we're going to have an open, honest, frank discussion, which is good, it's healthy, let's do that by using the language of scripture and trying to understand it first and foremost, rather than debating about historical expressions of doctrine first and foremost. I would like to also say that we should divide from true Christians sparingly and with sadness, rather than at the drop of a hat and with delight. I've already said that such division may sometimes practically be necessary. But if it's going to happen, if we're going to part from true brothers, if we're going to not be able to work together for a season, or maybe for the rest of our time on Earth, we need to do that very, very occasionally and sparingly for good reasons. And we need to do that with sadness, rather than at the slightest little drop of a hat difference, and rather than with delight because we are somehow squashing the unrighteous. We need to be very careful about demonizing our brothers and sisters in Christ. On the other hand, there are false brethren, and we should not hesitate when we find someone who is claiming to be a Christian, but is teaching something that is clearly not Christian. We need to be clear about the difference between light and darkness and life and death. That's a discernment issue. And that's a matter of going to scripture and finding out what is most weighty. But brothers and sisters, we need to discern the difference. We cannot just slap down every brother who disagrees with us on some minor point. Finally, I'd like to say we need to keep the main things as the main things. I guess that's sort of the whole point here. We need to keep the main things the main things. Love of Christ, unity of the body, love of truth, loyalty to scripture first, delight in the incredible inheritance that is ours through Christ and the gospel. These things must trump our desire to be sophisticated, smart, right, or loyal to any particular tradition. So, brothers and sisters, if you're new to some of this stuff and the labels and the different confessional traditions and denominational traditions, you know, it doesn't hurt to learn about why people believe certain things and where they came from. And it doesn't hurt to ask yourself who's right and to examine scripture and be challenged by the various positions that have been taken over the course of history. Those are not necessarily unhelpful things. If you are, in fact, committed to a particular strain, if you're an old, seasoned debater, and you have a very firm conviction about certain schools of thought, well, hold that conviction, make sure it's scriptural, but hold it with charity. And don't be so addicted to your own tradition or your own rightness that you can't be taught, that you can't worship and work with other brothers and sisters, that you don't embrace and learn from all the good riches that God has given his church. I'm asking us brothers and sisters to reevaluate with humility our devotion and figure out where our loyalty should be. Paul here seems to be saying, and remember, he's clearly not a very good marketer, right? I mean, he's actually, if you want to put it in modern terms, I mean, Paul's one of the guys people are following. You know, I mean, if Paul's actually out here, he's saying, listen, I don't want your likes. I don't want your views on Facebook, on YouTube. I don't want that. I don't want more views than Apollos. He certainly didn't know how to promote himself very well, right? I mean, he certainly wasn't going to get any money this way. He certainly wasn't get any fame this way. But Paul recognizes that's not what it's about. It's not about promoting my idea or my brand or my teaching or my name. It's about promoting the name of Christ. It's about focusing my heart and the heart of my brothers and sisters on God. It's about teaching the wisdom of God, not promoting a brand or promoting a name or promoting a teacher or promoting a position. Brothers and sisters, where is our devotion? What do we love most? Do we love being right? Do we love demonstrating that our party, our group is the right one? Or do we love Christ? Do we love the wisdom of God? Do we love the power of God in Christ? Do we love our brothers and sisters and seek their benefit and their building up? Sometimes that building up does take place through a healthy debate or an open Bible discussion. But brothers and sisters, let's not be addicted to conflict. Let's not be addicted to our little corner of Christendom. Let's instead open-heartedly embrace all those who love Jesus, and most importantly, promote Christ, Scripture, the gospel, and the power of God before anything else. Let's pray. Lord God, as we see your word calling us back to the main things, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to adopt the spirit that the great apostle himself had, a spirit of humility, a spirit of giving the glory to the one who actually changes lives. You, O Lord, the one who gives the increase. Lord, may we all see ourselves and all the great saints of various denominational traditions, all the great theologians, may we all see ourselves as Paul saw himself and Apollos, just servants, planting, watering, trying to help the thing along, but recognizing that the life, the spiritual vitality, the saving grace comes from you, O Lord, and not from us. And the glory, therefore, goes to you. Oh God, may it be so. Teach our divided churches to unite where they can. Teach our prideful hearts to be teachable and humble. Teach our self-loving hearts to instead prefer others in love before us, and to listen and to learn even as we teach. Lord God, bless your church with the blessing of unity. Unity around truth, not sacrificing truth, but unity that is nevertheless real, that's palpable, that's united around our great Savior and the great inheritance that is ours in him. Oh Lord, whatever greater wisdom, deeper truths we may find in Scripture, may we rejoice not in our great learning, but in your great wisdom, in your mighty mystery of gospel, in your deep and beautiful revelation. And may we rejoice to bring others along rather than to smite others with superior knowledge or superior practice. Keep us from the self-righteous dogmatism, or maybe better, the self-righteous kind of doctrinal correctness that the Pharisees had, who believed the right things, but had the love of God and man all wrong. Keep us from an orthodoxy that is toxic. May we be orthodox because we are faithful to your word, but may we not be self-righteous in our orthodoxy, in our truth. Instead, Lord, may we be humble. May we recognize our limits. May we learn, and may we bless. May we bless your church and build it up, even as you have laid down your life for it. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.